Well, we have taken a short break from the Gospel of Matthew, and we are considering the doctrine of assurance of salvation, how you can know that you are saved. And we have emphasized the fact that the Bible teaches that you can know that you are saved. So we are looking at that. And this morning, we want to read from John chapter 15, if you'd like to turn there, John chapter 15. Again, the whole message is not going to be based on John 15, although I will say a few words about it, but we want to begin here this morning as we consider the question of assurance. I will read John 15, verses 1 through 11. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, and I have also loved you, abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. Let's ask the Lord's blessing. Lord, there is great joy in being your disciple. There is great joy in obeying your commands and submitting our lives and our hearts to you. It is truly, as we even heard in Sunday school today, it is the place of blessing to be subject to you. What a blessing that is, and it is the source of joy. Father, we thank you for that. That reality in our lives as we submit our lives to Christ. We want to pray now that you would especially guide us in the understanding of your word this morning. We acknowledge our dependence upon the Holy Spirit to guide us, to give us wisdom and understanding, and to apply all that we learn to our hearts and our lives. And we ask that you would accomplish this in us by your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we have spoken about assurance over the past few weeks, we looked at several things. We began by, again, considering the nature of assurance. And assurance, if I can put it this way, is the subjective certainty that I, in fact, am a Christian, that I have eternal life. In other words, a Christian can say from his heart that he knows that he has eternal life, and that he has a relationship with Christ, and he has fellowship with God through him, and that he will experience this for all eternity. That is assurance. And that is something that I believe the Bible teaches, as we have seen, that every Christian ought to have. But we have observed that many Christians lack assurance. And I would say many true Christians lack assurance of salvation. And so we took a sermon and we looked at why that is, why there are true Christians that lack assurance of salvation. And then we considered in a couple weeks, at the question of self-examination. In other words, actually looking at your life objectively based on what the Word of God says, does my life measure up to what the Word of God says a Christian is like? Okay, there are objective, if I can put it this way, objective criteria in the Scriptures regarding what a believer looks like. And we are called in Scripture to examine ourselves. We looked at the passage briefly in 2 Corinthians 13:5, where Paul called them, called some of the Corinthians to examine themselves whether they be in the faith. And so we are called to do that, and we are called to consider what the Bible says, and does my life match what the Bible says a Christian looks like. Now, what I want to do this morning is kind of an extension of the sermons on self-examination. And I want to consider, not just this week, but over the next probably 3 weeks, what does a living relationship with Jesus Christ look like? This is not something that's in a corner as you read the Bible. This is something that you find throughout the Bible. The principles of what does a living relationship with Jesus Christ look like. If you are a Christian, okay, if you are a Christian, you are in Christ. You have a living relationship with Him. You are livingly, truly, spiritually connected to Christ. And that's why I read this morning John 15, because Jesus here in John 15, this is His upper room discourse. In the middle of this upper room discourse, He gives an analogy. You could really say an allegory. It's an allegory of the vine and the branches. And basically what He says is every true believer abides, that is, continues in Him, even as the branch of a vine abides in a vine. They are so closely connected, the branch and the vine, that they are one and the same. The branch is an extension of the vine. And the branch receives all of its nourishment, all of its strength, all of its life from the vine. Now listen, that is the relationship that a believer has with Christ. It is true, it is living, it is real. It is Christ who supplies all the nourishment, all the strength, all the ability, all the wisdom. And this is the place of a believer. A believer has a living relationship with Christ. In verse 5 of this passage we read, it says, I am the vine, that's Christ. You are the branches, that's the believers. He who abides in me, and the word abide is simply the word remain or continue. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And I've mentioned this often, but listen, an unbeliever cannot live the Christian life. He can't. It's impossible because Christ is not in him. And by the way, the context of this passage is Christ talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And the relationship that the believer is going to have when the Holy Spirit comes, the relationship that a believer has to Christ, will be accomplished by the Holy Spirit in you. And every true believer, as the New Testament teaches, has the Holy Spirit. This is Christ in you. And this inevitably affects a living relationship. And there are certain things that we can look at in the Scriptures and say, this is what a living relationship looks like, a living relationship with Christ. So we, by the way, there are many that profess a living relationship that don't have a living relationship, and so that's why we want to do this, right? We want, the goal here, again, in this series is not simply to assure everybody that they're saved. The goal is for you to accurately assess your position before God and whether or not you are in Christ. And this is tricky business for a pastor because you see, the goal, you want to, on the one hand, you want to encourage the true believer toward assurance, but you want to convict the hypocrite that they are not saved. Now, of course, the Holy Spirit does that, right, as you consider the Word of God, But to emphasize what I'm saying, I put a quote here in the back of the bulletin, and I'll read it because I think this describes a little bit of the challenge of preaching a series like this. Matthew Mead was a Puritan who wrote The Almost Christian Discovered, and I mentioned that last week, that book. Let me just take a quote from his introduction which I think is very insightful. He says, my design herein is that the formal, sleepy professor, that is the one who professed Christ, may be awakened and the close hypocrite discovered. But my fear is that the weak believers may be hereby discouraged. It is hard to show how low a child of God may fall into sin and yet have true grace without the sinner being apt thereupon to presume. Now, that's a very profound statement. You see, when you talk about how far a true believer can fall, the temptation then, of course, is for false professors to take comfort in that and to presume that they themselves are saved. And then he says, and it is just as hard to show how high a hypocrite may rise in a profession and yet have no grace without the believer being apt thereupon to despond. I have carefully endeavored to prevent this by showing that though a man may go thus far and yet be but almost a Christian, yet a man may fall short of this and be a true Christian notwithstanding. Judge not, therefore, your state by any one character of a false professor you find laid down, but read the whole and then make a judgment. For I have been as careful not to give children's bread to dogs as not to use the dog's whip to scare the children. Now, that's a profound quote. I know it's kind of long, but the point is this. As we go through this description of what the Bible says a living relationship with Christ looks like, okay, it is important to remember that if you're a Christian, these things aren't going to describe you perfectly because we're not perfect. But I promise you that if you are a true believer, there is some reality of each of these elements in your heart and life. They may be small. They may be at times hidden, as it were, but they're there. And we need to be truly honest with ourselves as we consider what the Bible says a living relationship with Christ looks like. Now, I have six things, and actually your outline in the bulletin shows five. I added the sixth. I was initially going to just make it a brief conclusion, but I think it deserves its own point. So I will add a sixth one. By the way, we're not going to go through all six of these today. The outline in the bulletin will be for the next at least 2 weeks. Let me give you the six, though. First of all, we want to consider these questions. Number one, what is your relationship to Christ? And this, in a sense, is a heading over the others, but it is something we can look at specifically. Secondly, what is your relationship to the Word of Christ? Third, what is your relationship to the Spirit of Christ? Fourth, what is your relationship to the body of Christ? Fifth, what is your relationship to the enemies of Christ? And then finally, the sixth one, which I thought we should add, is this question. Do you persevere in Christ? For the Christian is one who continues these things throughout his life to the end. He perseveres. Okay, and that, I think, is clearly part of the New Testament teaching. But we want to emphasize the fact, again, that if you are in Christ, you do have a relationship to Christ. You have a relationship to His Word. You have a relationship to His Spirit, the Holy Spirit. You have a relationship to His body, the church. And you have a relationship to His enemies, Satan and the world. And that relationship is consistent for every true believer. And I believe as we consider these things, the reality of one's profession of faith in Christ can truly be tested. For as we have said, salvation is more than simply a profession. It's more than just saying, I believe Jesus died for me. It's more than just saying that I believe Jesus paid for my sins. There are many people who say that, who make that profession, who have no relationship with Christ. Okay? And the Bible makes that clear. So we want to emphasize the fact that that these things can be considered in an objective way. Well, let me also observe that for each of these questions, the way we're going to approach them is to ask questions. And the point of it is for us to, again, look at our own hearts and our own lives in regard to these things. For not only do they say whether or not we have a living relationship with Christ, but I want to suggest to you that also we can evaluate the maturity of our relationship with Christ through the same questions. So to the degree that we see these things in our own hearts, we truly do have and can have and indeed should have assurance and confidence with God. Okay? Because truly, the believer that walks with God generally has confidence with God. And that comes as we do these things. Well, let me begin then, first of all, with the first question. And by the way, I will be doing well if we get through the first two questions. And I don't want to rush through these because these are such important truths. And they are vital. They're central. And as you can see, or as you will see, we're going to go through various scriptures, and the point being that these concepts are throughout the Old and New Testament in the end. But let us then begin with the first question. What is your relationship to Christ? What is your relationship to Christ? And as I said, that's kind of an overview question because all the other questions that we're going to look at all kind of, in a sense, fall under that question. What is your relationship to Christ? And we would begin with the most basic and the most fundamental, and it's this: do you trust in Christ alone for salvation? That's square one. Okay, because a Christian is fundamentally and foremost someone who has completely given up on themselves and their ability to be good and to do righteous things, and has completely and utterly rested for their eternal salvation on the finished, completed work of Christ. I am a sinner. I was born in sin. I was born going astray. And I was born violating the law, and I have violated the law, and so have you, many, many, many times, more than we know. We are lawbreakers by birth and by nature and by practice. We are lawbreakers. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot make ourselves righteous. We cannot do anything to cleanse ourselves. There is only one way in which we can have eternal life. There is only one way that we can have the assurance of salvation. There is only one way that we can be reconciled to a holy God, and it is through the substitution of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross when he paid the penalty for my sins. He took upon himself the wrath of God and the penalty of death that was due to you and to me. And when I rest on him and trust in him and I'm done with self, that's the moment that I'm saved. And I, at that point, have a living relationship with Christ. Now let me just say, give you a few verses. Again, this is the whole New Testament practically, but really there are several verses we could look at. You know, John 14:6, right? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. The only way that you can approach God is through Christ. And the New Testament teaching is that he is our high priest and that he is our sacrifice. And he intercedes on our behalf because we are sinners, but he was perfect. Let me take you to another passage, Romans 3, a passage that we ought to often, as Christians, consider. It is the most clear and thorough statement of our justification in the Bible. of what it means to be justified by faith. And I come here from time to time and go through this because it's something that as Christians we must rehearse. If we want our children to learn something, do we not repeat it? And do we not have to repeat it many times? May I suggest to you that what the Bible teaches about justification by faith is not intuitive. It's not intuitive to our flesh. We still think by nature in terms of earning our way, of doing our best and God accepting it. And listen, the Christian must continually remind themselves, I am not accepted because I'm good. I am accepted because of what Christ has done for me. And that's in essence what Paul says here in Romans 3. And if you look at verse 20, after he condemns the whole human race under the law, he says, because by the works of the law, that is by doing righteous things, right? No flesh will be justified, that is declared just or declared right or righteous in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. In other words, in a nutshell, you don't get to heaven by obeying the Ten Commandments. You can't, because you can't keep them. And the law was not given to make us righteous. It was given to show us we are not righteous. And then he says in verse 21, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. In other words, what the law could not do, God has given you as a gift by faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. You cannot be declared just by being just because you're not just and you can't be just. But you are declared just by putting your faith in Christ. And that's what he's saying here. A righteousness of God, the righteousness of God, that is the righteousness that comes from God, and the righteousness of God is something he gives to you, a righteous standing on the basis of faith. It's not intuitive, is it? A righteousness apart from the law. That seems like a contradiction, but that's what salvation is. It's a righteousness apart from the law. Why? Because Christ fulfilled the law in my place, because I couldn't do it. And then he says, verse 24, being justified as a gift. That means being declared righteous before the law as a gift, not as something you earned, but as something God gave you by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. How did he justify us? By the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, that is, he satisfied the wrath of God, in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In other words, the only way God could justify you and still be a just God was through the giving of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The penalty had to be paid. The law had to be fulfilled. God just didn't say, well, it doesn't matter. I'm a nice guy. I'm going to just forgive people. He couldn't do that because if he did that, it would not be just. In the same way that if a judge, a criminal, a murderer came before a judge and the judge said, well, you know, I know the law says that you should die, but I'm a nice guy, so I'm just going to forgive you and let you go. That wouldn't be a just judge. We'd say that was corrupt. God would be corrupt if he simply overlooked sin or the breaking of the law. He is just. He's perfectly just. He's perfectly good, and therefore he must judge sin. And he will, perfectly. And for us who are in Christ, that penalty has been paid by Christ on the cross. And we are no longer under the law, under its condemnation. Now, this truly is the very essence of what salvation is. And if you are in Christ, You are not trusting in your works. You are not trusting in your baptism. You are not trusting in the fact that you're a good person. You do nice things to other people. You are trusting in one thing alone, and that's Christ. And as I often point out, listen, every time you pray to God, there is only one reason you will ever be heard. It is because Christ died for you. It is because Christ died for you. That's the reason you are heard when you pray. That never changes. It will never change for all eternity. There will never be a point where I can say I'm heard on the basis of anything I am or have been. I am not heard when I pray because I did nice things today. I am only heard when I come in the name of Christ, because he is the only thing, he is the only one who can reconcile us to God. Now that's very, very, very important. That is foundational. Now if that is true of you, if you have truly put your trust in Christ, okay, in this way, the Bible teaches that you do have a living relationship with Christ. And that when you do trust him, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells within you. And he's the one, by the way, who works this living relationship with Christ. It is the Holy Spirit, right? And if the Holy Spirit is in you, and if you have put your faith in Christ, and you truly are justified, there are other things that will, not might be, but will be true of you. And the reason I know that is because the Bible says so. Okay? In other words, it's not good enough to just say, I believe in Christ. It's not good enough simply to say that intellectually I believe Jesus died for my sins. That is not in and of itself salvation. Salvation involves, by definition, a living relationship with God through Christ. And so we ask these other questions regarding your relationship to Christ. First of all, do you trust in Christ for salvation? But secondly, is Christ your Lord? These are not separated in the Bible. These are not separable. You cannot call him Savior and not call him Lord. They go together. If he is your Savior, he is your Lord, for that's the very essence of what it means to be saved. It is to submit to him. It is to become, as Paul writes in Romans, it is to become the slave of Christ. That's submission. And we want to emphasize that if the first question, the answer to the first question involves trust, the answer to the second question involves obedience. And we talked about the fact that the very essence of any relationship with God that is true and real involves trusting God and obeying God. And if you are in Christ, truly, he is your Lord. Now, we want to emphasize this, that while this is important, we want to emphasize it doesn't mean that we're perfect. The Bible never, ever suggests that a Christian will be or can be perfect. He can't. In fact, John makes it very plain in 1 John, if you say that you don't have sin, the truth is not in you. Okay, so we're not talking about perfection. And we'll see this more. I mean, every true believer struggles with sin. Okay? That is a very clear scriptural principle. But in the ultimate sense and in the ultimate way, every true believer acknowledges Christ as their Lord. That they are obligated to obey him and that in their heart they really do want to obey him. That is evidence of true salvation. That is evidence that the Holy Spirit is in you. And it's not optional evidence. It's real evidence. It's a dichotomy. If Christ is not your Lord, you are not saved. Okay? Now, you say, "How isn't that kind of strong?" Well, look at Romans chapter 10. We often quote these verses, or this verse, without really seeing, I fear, its ramifications. And maybe the NASB makes it a little clearer than what it is in the King James, and that might be part of the reason, but Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now you can see there that two things are listed: confessing Jesus as Lord and believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You see, those two things are inseparable. One who believes in their heart that Jesus was raised from the dead by the Father and who trusts in him also confesses him as Lord. When we say confess him as Lord, there are at least two things, I think, that are being brought forward. First of all, to confess Jesus as Lord, biblically, is to confess him as God. Okay. The word Lord is used over and over in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for the name of God. And Paul here, I believe, is using it in that sense. A Christian is one who confesses Christ as the true and the living God. Okay, and that's why when someone denies the deity of Christ, scripturally and biblically, we can be clear, they are not saved. Why? Because it's necessary. And Jesus told the Pharisees this back in John chapter 8. He said, "Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." Now, many of the translations add, "except you believe I am he." But that's not in the Greek. It's unless you believe that I am, which I think is referring to his deity, his self-existence, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Listen, if someone denies that Christ is anything less than God Almighty, Jehovah the Lord, he cannot be saved. I should maybe just throw something in here. When someone comes to Christ in truth, in salvation, in faith, believing, many, indeed most, I would suspect, could say very little positively, or let me put it this way, affirm very little positively in regard to Orthodox Christian doctrine, if you know what I mean. In other words, someone who just comes to Christ, has never read the Bible, but they have seen their sin and they believe in Christ, probably could not go down through and affirm all the Orthodox tenets of the faith. We would not judge them for that, if I can put it that way. But what we do want to observe is what a person overtly and actively denies. Because that is heresy. To deny the deity of Christ is heresy. And it truly is evidence that the Holy Spirit is not resident. And I think there's places clearly we could go to in Scripture that teach that. But the second aspect of calling Christ Lord is the meaning of the word Lord, which is master. The relationship between the master and a slave. A slave called his master Lord. And when we come to Christ and we put our faith in him, truly we call him Lord. He is our master. It's the very essence of salvation. We cannot say that we are saved and then say, "Well, I'm still Lord of my own life." It doesn't work that way. We are concerned about obedience to our Lord, and we call him Lord. In Luke 6:46, Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" To call Christ Lord is to acknowledge your need in everything to obey him. That he is now the Lord of your life. He's the Lord of where you're going, what you're doing, what you think, where you go. And even though we do not obey him perfectly, it is our, as Christians, it is our desire, and we freely, humbly, and truly acknowledge that we owe him this lordship, that he is rightfully the Lord of my life, that I do want to serve him. I mean, even though I fall, even though I struggle with my flesh, and even though I fail, and sometimes I get angry, and sometimes I gossip, and sometimes I do these things, and I know I shouldn't do them, and I don't want to do them, but I know that it's sin, and I know that I want the Lord to be the Lord of my life. That is the testimony of someone who is in Christ. Someone who doesn't really care about obeying Christ is not in Christ, no matter what they say. Many people treat God a little bit like the Israelites did Jeremiah in the Old Testament. In Jeremiah 42, there is that passage that I always like to go back to. After the Jews had left Israel, after Jerusalem fell and there was a remnant left, and the remnant came to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah stayed back, as you recall. He stayed back with that remnant around in the Promised Land. The rest were taken captive and taken off to Babylon. Well, this remnant came to Jeremiah and said, "Tell us what the Lord would have us to do. We want to go to Egypt, but we want to do what the Lord wants us to do. Will you have us go to Egypt, or would you have us stay in Israel, and here in the Promised Land?" And they said to Jeremiah, "We'll do whatever you tell us. You just go to the Lord, you find out, and then you tell us what to do." Well, Jeremiah goes to the Lord. Jeremiah says, "The Lord says, stay here in Israel. Don't go to Egypt. If you go to Egypt, you'll be judged. You'll die there, and I will be against you." And what do? They say, "Jeremiah, you're a false prophet. We're going to Egypt." Now listen, that's how some people treat God. They say, "Oh yes, we want to do the Lord's will," but really what they're really saying is, "I want the Lord to bless what I'm going to do anyway." And they try to convince themselves through all kinds of things that in fact, God is with them and for them, and they love to be told that. Okay? It makes them feel good. But listen, that's not the attitude of a Christian. The attitude of a Christian is not, "Lord, please bless me at everything I'm going to do today." The attitude of the Christian is, "Lord, please lead me and guide me. I want my life to be completely submitted to you in everything I do, everything I say, and bless me with the ability to follow you and know your will and do it." That's a completely different thing. The one is of the flesh, that's how the unbeliever views God, as simply just a means to get blessing. And the other one is a genuine desire to submit to the Lordship of Christ, something that's only possible by the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. It's not the flesh. And if you have that desire, you can be certain that the Holy Spirit is in you. You say, "But I don't always follow it the way that I should. I don't always obey Christ the way I should." No, none of us do. But if that is truly the desire in your heart, it is evidence that you have Christ in your heart. Because truly, the unbeliever does not desire that. Well, the third question that I would ask in relation to your relationship to Christ is this. Do you love Christ? Do you love Christ? Turn to Luke 7. I can say confidently on the basis of the Word of God that if you are a Christian, you love Christ. That if you are forgiven of your sins, that you love Christ. Again, let us emphasize, you don't love Him perfectly. And we do often, if we're honest with ourselves, we grieve over our lack of love for Christ. But if you are a Christian, you do love Christ. Not perfectly, but you do love Him. When you think of Christ, you have good thoughts. You desire to know Him. You desire to love Him. You desire to walk with Him. That's evidence of true salvation. Okay? Now look at Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Luke gives us this account of Jesus Now, verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting Him, that is, requesting Christ, to dine with Him. And He entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table, and there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that He was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind Him at His feet, weeping, she began to wet His feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing His feet, and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited Him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching Him, and that she is a sinner." And Jesus answered him, apparently He read his thoughts, "Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, Say it, teacher. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, You have judged correctly. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, Your sins have been forgiven. Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, Who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. One of the great evidences that your sin is forgiven is that you love Christ. Listen, the one who is self-righteous has no pleasure in Christ because he doesn't perceive that anything has been done for him noteworthy. After all, in his mind, he deserves God's grace, he deserves God's help, and he deserves God's love. But the truth is, you don't, and neither do I. And when we see that for what it is, that it really is the grace of God, that it's not something he owes me. He doesn't love me because I'm a nice person or because there's a spark of goodness in me. He doesn't. He loves me in spite of the fact that there isn't. And when I see that, and when I see that I'm forgiven for what I've done and what I do and what I think and what I am, when I see that I am forgiven, the result is spontaneous love for Christ. And that's the evidence that you believe in him. And that's the evidence that you have trusted in him and that you walk with him, that you do love him. Jesus said to the Pharisees in John 8:42, If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded from the Father. And I tell you that if you're a Christian, if you are a child of God, you love Christ. You love Christ more than anything else in the world. You love Christ more than you love your wife. You love Christ more than you love your children. You love Christ more than you love your own life if you're a Christian. There are many hymns that point this out. In fact, this is one of the reasons I love the hymns. They're focused on Christ and the love that a saint has for Christ. One of them we sing goes like this. Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast. But sweeter far thy face to see and in thy presence rest. Nor voice can sing, nor heart can frame, nor can the memory find a sweeter sound than thy blessed name, O Savior of mankind. O hope of every contrite heart, O joy of all the meek, to those who fall, how kind thou art, how good to those who seek. And I love this verse. But what to those who find this, nor tongue nor pen can show, the love of Jesus, what it is, none but his loved ones know. Jesus, our only joy be thou, as thou our prize wilt be, Jesus, be thou our glory now and through all eternity. Listen, that's not just somebody's imagination. That is the testimony of a believer. Not in perfection. Do we all struggle with setting our affections on things in this life rather than on Christ? Yes. Is there a battle in our hearts oft times in regard to these things? Yes. But listen, a Christian in his heart truly does say this. He does. It's the evidence of salvation. It's the evidence Christ is there. Why? Because that's what the Holy Spirit produces. The Holy Spirit produces love for Christ. And if you're a Christian, it is there. And although you do not love him perfectly, you do love him. And in the end, you love him more than everything else. Now, it requires something on our part, right? It requires us to set our affections on him. And it's a daily thing. Colossians 3. If then you be risen with Christ, set your affection on things above. Affections are your desires. And you must consciously do that from day to day. But if the Holy Spirit is in you, you will do that. By the grace of God. And certainly imperfectly, but you will do it. Because that is the evidence of true salvation. Now I'll give you one more question in regard to this first point, and I see we're only going to get through the first question, but that's okay. These are important. The last thing that I would say, which I think truly is often overlooked, and I think probably to the Holy Spirit's regret, something that is often overlooked is the issue of Christ's return. And I would ask this question. Do you long for and look for the return of Christ? In the New Testament, that is a very fundamental attribute of a Christian. Okay. Now, I emphasize that because we live in an age especially where the thought of return of Christ isn't even there. People don't care. People aren't thinking about it. People are just living their lives. That's exactly what Jesus said the last days would be like. If you are a believer, you long for Christ's return in the same way that a bride longs to see their bridegroom. You would think it a very strange bride who was not looking for the day of her wedding with anticipation and joy. That would be weird, wouldn't it? That would be rather strange. I've known a lot of ladies who have been married and have gotten married, and all of them look with great anticipation and joy to the day of their wedding. They count the days. They look at the calendar. They're planning. They're doing all this stuff to get ready for the day of the wedding. Why? Because their mind is focused on the wedding. And you say, well, they have other things to do in life. Yeah, they do. They have a job. They have things to take care of. But what's on their mind is the wedding. And if you're a Christian, your mind is on the wedding. Your mind is on the return of Christ. Because when he comes, we will be perfectly united. And if your affections are on things above, you do long for the return of Christ. Now, I'm not just making this up. There's lots of scriptures regarding this, but look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Wow, I could preach a whole sermon just on this point, but look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. Now, the Thessalonian church was an exemplary church. If you read 1 Thessalonians, you know this, that Paul praises them in this first chapter for the fact of how they responded to the gospel. They were obedient. They loved the Lord. They had followed the Lord. And this is how he describes them in verses 9 and 10. He says, "For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we," that is the apostles, "had with you," that is the Thessalonians, "and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God." In other words, they were saved. And notice what he says in verse 10. "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead," that is Jesus, "who rescues us from the wrath to come." Isn't it interesting? That's a fundamental point. You say, how do I know that I have turned from the idols of this world to the living God? I'm waiting for his Son. The attitude of a Christian is, I am greatly anticipating the day when Christ will come in the clouds and take me home and belong to him for all eternity. And if you're a Christian, that's central to your thinking. It's not optional. It's not something that's in the back of your mind. Biblically, in the New Testament, it is central to what it means to be a Christian. You are waiting for his Son. Turn, if you will, to 2 Timothy 4:8. And I think we're actually going to finish this point next week because I don't want to rush through this. There are some other good passages that I want to consider. But look at 2 Timothy 4:8. This is Paul at the end of his life as he's in prison. He says, "In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." His appearing being his return when he comes. Now, some people understand this as suggesting the idea that Paul is saying that there's some kind of like a special award for those who love his return, as if like it's a subset of all true Christians. There's going to be this group of Christians that really long for his return, and they're going to get the crown of righteousness. I don't think that's at all what he's saying. The crown of righteousness is salvation. And the one who will get the crown of salvation is the one who is longing for, looking for his appearing. It's not an option. It's not something that we can just say, well, it's not important. It is important. A Christian, listen, by definition, is someone who's looking for the appearing of Christ and longing for the appearing of Christ. And may I suggest to you that we as Christians need to consciously set our affections on him and on his return. It's one of the reasons I believe it's very important that we as Christians study about the return of Christ. It's a fascinating study. And it's a glorious study. And it enables us to set our affections on his return. If we have no desire to know what the Bible teaches about what it says in regard to the return of Christ, how are we going to set our affections on it? We want to set our affections on him, and part of that is setting our affections on his return. And the Bible has an awful lot to say about his return. Now, I'm going to stop there because I have more to say than I have time to say. And I really want to go to two other passages that deal with this. And I do want to emphasize it, which is why I've looked at these passages. But all of these things help us to honestly analyze what our relationship to Christ is. And again, I emphasize that we will not answer these questions if you're honest with yourself, and if I'm honest with myself, we're not going to give ourselves all A pluses, right? I mean, we know how far short we fall, but at the same time, if you are a believer, you can honestly say those things are in your heart. And at some level, you do have this kind of relationship with Christ. And it's a great assurance. Now, I want to close this morning with a quote. And although it is not a summation necessarily of all that we've said today, I think it's an important truth that I want to keep in mind as we go through this study. Okay? And it is this, that as we go through these questions, I know that some will suffer from a lack, and some do suffer from a lack of assurance of salvation. And I want to emphasize to you that as we go through these things in regard to assurance, that your focus cannot be on your feelings. And it cannot be on seeking a peace. I will tell you how to obtain true assurance. It's by seeking holiness. Because I will tell you, it's as you live a holy life, you will have confidence with God. Okay, now, I want to read to you a quote from Thomas Brooks, and with this I close, but he says, "Assurance makes most for your comfort, but holiness makes most for God's honor. Man's holiness is now his greatest happiness. And in heaven, man's greatest happiness will be his perfect holiness." Now he said, and this is important, assurance is the daughter of holiness. Okay? "And he that shall more highly prize and more earnestly press after the enjoyment of the daughter," that's assurance, than the mother, that's holiness, it is not a wonder if God shuts the door upon him and crosses him in the thing he most desires. The surest and the shortest way to assurance is to wrestle and contend with God for holiness. If you walk in the truth, you will have confidence with God. And these things will be true of you. And I would encourage you to be honest with yourself and to seek the Lord's guidance and wisdom as you consider these questions in relation to your own life and in your own heart. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for its clarity. Thank you that you have, by your grace, reached out to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to pray this morning that you would truly guide each of us, Lord, as we examine our own lives and our own hearts. May you produce these things in us. May you produce in our hearts love for Christ. May we truly more and more submit to you as Lord in every area of our life. May you be honored, and may you be glorified, and may you produce in us that which is truly pleasing and honoring to you by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. We know, Lord, that all of this is based on the foundation of what Christ has done for us at Calvary, and we would give you all the glory for all that you accomplish. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.